Did you know that? Completely blank faces. So there we go. All the talks, both on Wednesdays and from our Sunday church, are available online, so you can listen to them online on your computer, or you can download them. They're MP3 files, so you can play them on your MP3 player, or even transfer them onto your iPod that you got for Christmas. Now, unfortunately, I only have a 10-minute walk into work, but all of you people are really fortunate in that you have an hour and a half commute in, which is a fantastic opportunity to listen to a talk every morning and a talk every evening. Just think how much you can listen to in a year and how relaxing that would be and refreshing spiritually. So please do make the most of that. It's a great resource available online. I'll leave you to look through the other notices about the newcomer's lunch tomorrow, Christianity Explored, coming up, and the rest day in a couple of weeks' time. So please do book in for those if that is appropriate for you. Sadly, we're coming to the end of our series on Ecclesiastes, which has been fantastic, and we're delighted to welcome back Mark O'Donoghue from the city to speak to us this lunchtime. David Bryant's going to read the passage to us. David works at the FSA. Thank you.
Ecclesiastes, it's 2:18-26, and that's page 668. So it's page 668, and the heading, The Vanity of Toil, on the subsection. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be a master of all which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind.
Thank you, David, for reading that. Do keep the Bibles open at that passage. And let's pray as we start. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your word. We praise you that it is living and active. We praise you that your word gives light and life and makes wise the simple. Our Father God, we pray that you would feed us from your word today. And we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word that inspire us and move us to live for the world to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Great, do keep that passage open. It's great to be back here for the third week in this series. It's been a delight to spend these three Wednesdays with you and see what's going on down here in the wharf. Ian McLaurin is one of British industry's success stories. A former chief executive and chairman of Tesco's, is credited almost single-handedly with turning the fortunes of that company around throughout the 70s and 80s and 90s. He then left them to try and do the same with English cricket, and some would say he hasn't done a bad job of that either. Interviewed recently, he said this: I wouldn't say that I was an absentee father, but my wife really brought the children up. I'm not sure I got that right. I work huge hours. Some weeks I leave home at 5 or 6 a.m. and get back at 9 or 10 at night. I guess I can say that the children have enjoyed the fruits of my success, but is that the be-all and end-all of life? It's very striking, isn't it? You see, McLaurin seems to doubt that work, or the rewards of work, can really provide meaning and satisfaction in life. And Mr. Preacher, our speaker from Ecclesiastes during these weeks, would certainly echo those sentiments. Mr. Preacher's been searching for meaning everywhere under the sun. And today he takes us from the studious life of history, the contemplative life of wisdom, the sensuous life of pleasure, to the active life. And his question is, what's the point of work? I guess we've asked it on occasion. Mr. Preacher's work is important, it's certainly successful, and it may even be that it's beneficial. So maybe he can find meaning in it. That's what he wonders. It's what many of us wonder, I guess. If I can find meaning, if I can somehow import significance into my life through my work. You can see his question down there in chapter 2 and verse 22. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? At the end of the day, when everything is said and done, what do we get from all of our work in this world? You can see his question again on the opposite page, chapter 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? We're back to chapter 1, verse 3, aren't we? What's the point? Only this week it's, what's the point of work? It's a good question for him to ask. And it's a good question for us to ask. Because work is an enormous part of our lives. It accounts for most of our time throughout the week. How often when we're on holiday somewhere in the UK do we see a shop or an office that's closed at 5:30? Or even 4:30, I'm told, in some parts of the West Country. We raise our eyebrows, we smirk to ourselves. They don't know they're born, we find ourselves thinking or saying. Here in the Wharf, if you find yourself working for a firm where you can get out at 7 o'clock in the evening, I guess you say you work for a family-friendly firm. And as communication becomes easier with mobiles and emails and faxes and Blackberries and the like, well, so work creeps more completely into that trip out of town, into that walk in the park, and into that visit to the shops. So it's no surprise that we in the Wharf can find ourselves asking the question, what is the point of work? Yet when Mr. Preacher asks it, notice, yet again, it's a rhetorical question. And no answer is required because none is needed. Work is pointless. Now, I don't want to be demeaning about work today. The Bible is clear that work is good. Right there at the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, God puts Adam into the garden and he tells him to work the garden. Work is good. It enables us to worship our God. It enables us to serve our community. And at least to some extent, it enables us to fulfill our humanity. But after chapter 2 of Genesis comes chapter 3 and the fall, and all the mess that results from that. And we see that work may be good, but work is also grim in a fallen, frustrated and crooked world. Now, the Bible does challenge a demeaning view of work, but it also challenges a view of work that I suspect is far more prevalent today, and I guess far more prevalent here in the Wharf, an over-exalted view of work. The ground, says Genesis 3, will produce thorns and thistles. And that takes us to our first point, why work looks pointless. And first notice, would you, that work looks pointless because of the shadow of death. You see, chapter 2, verse 18, follows on hot on the heels from verses 12 to 17, where we saw last week that death is the great leveller. Both the wise and the fool die. Death makes wisdom senseless. There's no distinction between the wise man and the foolish man. Verse 17, it makes the preacher hate life. It seems so absurd. But if Mr. Preacher hates life in general, well, verse 18, he loathes work in particular. Verse 18 literally reads, then I hated all my toil. It's intimately connected to what's gone before it. Death makes both wisdom and work meaningless. He makes the same point again over the page in chapter 3, verse 19. Have a look at it, would you? For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Mankind's fate? hearts, just like the animals. We'll all die. We're no different. We've got no advantage over the animal kingdom in that respect. We all die. Think of those statues that you see as you drive around central London. I drove through Parliament Square the other day, and there were three of the classics. Cromwell, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill. Statues erected to their work, to its glory and honour and memory. But they're all dead. Somebody was saying to me the other day, his vote for the fourth plinth in Trafalgar Square would be Jose Mourinho. And I pointed out that he'd be the odd one out, because he'd have a statue and he'd be alive. All the statues you see in London are of dead people. You see, the shadow of death makes work meaningless, pointless, futile. And I take it that the reason Mr. Preacher sounds this sour note yet again is that he thinks we need to hear it again. We need to hear it, otherwise we'll put our confidence in the wrong place, in our work. We'll put our hope on a footing that is just too precarious, on a foundation that cannot bear the weight of our hopes and aspirations. Think for a moment. Does work provide security? Or does it lead to anxiety? Have you found yet that there's no exact correlation between working and being happy? Why? Because of the shadow of death, says Mr. Preacher. We'll all die. But secondly, because of the question of inheritance. We don't know who'll get what we've worked for. Have a look at verse 18. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. You see, he's saying, we might work wisely, diligently, successfully. We may become wealthy. We may become fabulously wealthy. But we'll leave both our work and our wealth to others. For all we know, verse 19, it could go to a fool who'll fritter it away. Because the fool will have control over it. He will be the master of all for which I toiled, of all my work, of all my wealth. But whatever we leave behind might be misused. Whether it's our fame, or a firm that we've helped to establish, or a farm, or our finances, it can all be twisted by fools. There's no guarantee that the next generation that comes after will continue our work for good. And we've all seen that, haven't we? The giant who establishes the firm with glittering success, only to be succeeded by others less able than himself. Or where a legacy has ruined children, or where children have ruined someone's legacy. Or Mr. Preacher says we could work industriously and skillfully, but when we die, verse 21, it could all go to a stranger. He doesn't have to work for it. Doesn't that stick in the throat? The opportunist who happens to be in the right place at the right time. Doesn't that get you just there when you read of those British Rail managers who ended up owning the rolling stock companies just because they were in the right place at the right time? The Russian tycoons who bought state assets on the cheap, even if they did end up enabling Chelsea to win the Premiership. Mr. Preacher is stronger in verse 21. It is vanity, but notice he says it's a great evil. It's a moral outrage. It's unfair. It's absurd. No wonder verse 20, he begins to despair. Literally, it reads, no wonder he began to rid his heart of illusions. I think that's very striking, isn't it? You see, no longer for Mr. Preacher is work significant or substantial in and of itself. No, for him, that illusion has been shattered. Well, let me ask you, has it been shattered for us yet? What did I say about work creep? All the phones, all going off. To that moment, I'm wondering where mine is. I wonder if that illusion has been shattered for us yet, that work isn't significant or substantial in and of itself. Or do we perhaps secretly harbour that somehow our work matters? You might be sitting there thinking, but Mark, you don't understand. My work is in the press. My work impacts politicians. My work involves billions of pounds. It must provide purpose. Wake up, says Mr. Preacher. Smell the coffee. Work looks pointless. The shadow of death, the question of inheritance, and finally the presence of stress. Have a look at verse 23, would you? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Can you relate to him? He works hard all day, physically, emotionally, mentally. But the end result? Sorrow and vexation. It's what we saw back in chapter 118. It was the end result of his wisdom. There was no one wiser. And yet, as he looked at the world, he just saw more of life's contradictions. Wisdom didn't provide meaning, and work doesn't provide meaning either. It just leads to sorrow and vexation. Work cannot satisfy. And notice verse 23, there's no respite. Mr. Preacher can't switch off when he hits the sack. No, at night there is no rest. Literally, his heart doesn't lie down. He toils all day and he tosses and turns all night. You see, work has no meaning, even though it never stops. What keeps you awake at night? It's a good test, isn't it? I don't know if you saw last year's report on the impact of stress on the British economy. An estimated 91 million working days lost due to stress-induced illness. Cost the economy £7 billion a year. Half the illnesses that people go to the doctors about are stress-related. The main reason for stress is apparently overwork. I guess you guys would know a lot about that. And we see that, don't we, all around us. The traffic jams start earlier and earlier these days. The tubes are still packed at night with suits and briefcases. A recent survey in Management Today said that 2/3 of the people didn't feel they had time to enjoy the money they earned. 5 out of 6 people felt stressed at work. And 1 out of every 2 said they didn't have time for personal relationships. It's just like Lord Maclaurin, isn't it? But is that the be-all and end-all of life? No, it isn't. Who on their deathbed has ever said, I wish I'd spent more time in the office? You see, we're not just machines made to work. And Mr. Preacher is no different from the rest of us. He's frustrated that his work hasn't fulfilled his real yearnings, his deepest desires as a person, for meaning and significance and purpose. They're still not satisfied by work. And again, just like last week, it is striking because of who's saying it. You see, here's Mr. Preacher. There's no one wiser. There's no one who's had more pleasure. There's no one who's worked harder. And we would imagine if anyone could find meaning under the sun in this world, it would be this man. But he can't. He can't find meaning in his wisdom, his wine, his women, or even in his work. He could be in any office here in Canary Wharf. He could be at the desk sitting next to you. It could even be you here today. This is how you'll know him. He sits there thinking, I enjoy my work. I make pots of cash out of doing my job. And yet I feel totally empty. It's frustrating. It's grievous. It's despairing. Mr. Preacher has been honest with us, hasn't he? He's just peeled that kind of plaster back, rather uncomfortably at times, but enabled us to see the situation as it truly is. He's wanted to expose the lies to us for what they really are. False avenues, dead ends that don't deliver. Because he wants us to steer clear of them. He wants us to see faulty worldviews for what they are. Unstable, unable to bear the weight of our hopes and aspirations. How solid is the ground on which we're standing? How dependable is it? Can it bear the weight we want to put on it? Work can't, he says. It looks pointless. Say, come on, Mr. Preacher, where's your good news? Where's your godly wisdom for us this week? And that takes us to our second point, how to work wisely. He's got 2 words of wisdom for us this week. The first is that we should be content with God's providence in the present. The point here is simple. At the end of the day, he says, everything is a gift from God, the God who determines everything. Have a look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Carpe diem, says Mr. Preacher. Seize the day. You see, satisfaction in work doesn't come from having the right employer, the right employee. It doesn't come from being in the right profession. It doesn't even come from making shedloads of money. Enjoyment comes as a gift from God. So be content, says Mr. Preacher. Stop striving, stop stressing, and get on with life. How do we do that? Remember God's providence. God determines everything. Verse 25, for apart from God, who eats or who finds enjoyment? The word in the original is difficult here. It could mean who eats or who frets apart from God. And I think that sits better with verse 26 and the contrast there. Because no one receives pleasure on the one hand or anxiety on the other apart from God. Both are from the good and sovereign God who determines everything. Who decides what will happen and when it will happen. The God who has a time for everything. And I take it that's what that famous poem in chapter 3 verses 1 to 8 is doing there. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun, under heaven. See, at first glance, as you read through that famous, familiar poem, it does seem very comforting. There's a time for everything. It's the kind of thing you might find on a poster in one of those Christian bric-a-brac shops, or perhaps embroidered onto a cushion or something. But it's no comfort poem. It's a wisdom poem. It's saying that God determines everything. He appoints the times. We don't control them. And we know that, don't we? As we sit there in the morning working hard and industriously on a project, on a piece of work, and we're making real progress, so much so that we forget to save our work. And you know what's coming. The PC crashes, and suddenly all of our time, all of our energies are given to trying to find the piece of work and sort out the mess. So chapter 3, verse 9, what's the point of work? You see, Mr. Preacher has seen that God has ensured that everything happens at the right time. God is sovereign over the time. So be content. Be content with God's providence in the present. And the tone changes when you come to the New Testament. The world's still messy, but it's striking, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus himself can say to his followers, don't be anxious about God's provision. That the Apostle Paul can remind Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Or that the New Testament should talk of Christians as having better and lasting possessions, abundant riches in Christ Jesus, of being marked by a deep gratitude to God. Or that Paul can write to the Corinthians that there is a work that is for Christ and for the gospel, that is not in vain, that is not futile. But there's an added complication in chapter 3, verse 11. I wonder if you've seen it. Chapter 3, verse 11, we're not just animals. God has put eternity into our hearts. God has given us a sense of discontentment. The idea that there's something more out there, a sense that there's more to life than eating and education and elections. Please let there be something more significant than elections. And that takes us to our next word of wisdom. If we're to be content in the present, we're also to be certain about the future. We're to be certain about God's judgment in the future. You see, the paradox of being human is that we've got eternity in our hearts, but we die just like the animals. We die just like dogs. This world is absurd. And so looking for answers in this world under the sun will be futile and pointless. You see, if we're here today and we think we've found significance in this world apart from God, Mr. Preacher says, you just found a tranquility that is false, that is deceitful, because it suppresses the sense of eternity that God has put into our hearts. You see, we must recognise that chapter 3, verse 17, that we're facing God's judgment. Mr. Preacher is confident that God will judge everything in the future. Have a look at verse 17 of chapter 3. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. You see, here's Mr. Preacher, and he depends on God's sovereign justice. There will be a time for it. The God who determines everything has set a time when he will judge everything. In the end, Mr. Preacher knows that there is good news. There is great news for an absurd world. And it's what we saw 2 weeks ago on page 675 in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Page 675, chapter 12 and verse 13. You see, there is good news. It's where the book finishes. Verse 13 of chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There is great news for an absurd world. Despite all of life's contradictions, despite all of life's absurdities, God will resolve it all in the end, as he brings everything into judgment. At the end of the day, everything we do in life that is without reference to God is meaningless. And yet, because of God's future judgment, because of that coming judgment, everything we do in life matters. Because one day we will meet our Creator and our Judge, Jesus. And so as the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel in Athens, he declares to the audience that God has set a time and now commands everyone to turn back to him, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the earth. And the sign that he's given, he's raised his judge Jesus from the dead. There will come a time when Jesus will return to judge. And the question at that time will be simple. It will be, have we turned to Jesus and have we trusted him in time? Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to come clean with God about those times when we've made work the goal of our life, or where our rebellion has corrupted our work or our attitude to it. Father God, we're sorry for thinking wrongly about work, for behaving wrongly at work as a consequence. And we thank you today for the work of the Lord Jesus, for his death for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven. We praise you for the gift of your Spirit. Please change our attitude and our actions, we pray, that our work might be an arena for your worship and service. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Mark, very much. Just to say, next week we've got a series of two, and we're delighted to welcome David Jackman to come to speak to us for the next 2 weeks. David, this will be his first time on the barge. David Jackman has been running the Cornhill training course for the past 15 years, training young preachers in how to preach. So he has been the mentor of many young preachers, is an excellent speaker, and that would be a great series of two to bring colleagues along too. Contrary to what it says in the term card, it's not actually two on the cross. It's going to be two called Bottom Line Christianity on a verse in Acts 26, verse 18. So you might want to look that up online when you get back to the office. Acts 26, 18. It will be good. Thank you.